Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131W42, Works, Part of Human Nature in its Fourth State, Revelation, Rev 22, Verses 1-3.
Let us worship God. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who of Thy grace and mercy hast called us to be Thy people, and hast confirmed Thy love unto us with Thy providential care, we thank Thee for the blessings of the year past. And we come to Thee at the beginning of the new year, rejoicing that all things come from Thy hands who doest all things well. And so, our Father, thanking Thee for all our yesterdays, we commit all our tomorrows into Thy loving hands, praying that by Thy grace Thou wouldst use us mightily for Thy name's sake, and establish Thy word and Thy saving power in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And our subject, work. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. We have for a year now been discussing the biblical doctrine of man, his nature and psychology. We have gone through the nature of man in the state of innocence, then in the state of the fall, then in the state of grace, and now the fourth estate of man, the state of glory. We have, however, a very limited ability to discuss the state of glory or to imagine it. We do not have the ability to see beyond the grave. We still live in a fallen world, though partially redeemed. We still feel all around us and in our own lives the effects of sin and death. We are, moreover, subject to the frustrations that a fallen world brings to everyone. It is, therefore, very difficult, if not virtually impossible, for us to imagine a world without frustrations and without sin and death. On the other hand, we do have definite indications in Scripture that give us some kind of insight into the state of glory. We cannot go beyond those hints. We cannot read too much into them. On the other hand, we dare not bypass them, because they are given to us very clearly as important for us in understanding our nature and destiny. As we face, therefore, the hints of Scripture concerning the state of glory, it is important for us to know not only what those hints are, But what is the key which holds together all those hints concerning the state of glory? What is it that relates the state of glory to the other estates of man? The answer, I think, is very clearly work. And it is important for us to understand why. Work is the activity that very definitely characterized man in the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. In the fall, man had to work. In a state of grace, we are a working people. And we are very clearly told in Revelation 22, verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. They shall work. It is therefore important for us to see this as a connecting link, a common factor in the fourfold estate of man. The great theologian, Dr. Skilder, was thus to the point when he said, and I quote, "Covenant of works is the name given to the initial relationship between God and man. This relationship was a covenant simply because service of God is possible only in the form of a covenant. The term covenant of works was applied in retrospect in contrast with the covenant of grace. And the very covenant of grace adds depth and meaning to the concept of the covenant of works. It is evident, then, that the covenant of works must not be looked upon as merely temporary. It is, rather, the original, fundamental, and therefore irrevocable covenant. The sequence of events must be explained by their beginning if we would see whither they tend. If we proceed from the covenant of grace as starting point, we go astray. But when we see the covenant of works as basic to all covenant relationships, we are on the right track," unquote. In other words, man was called in the beginning to work, to serve God. When he fell into sin, the whole purpose of grace was to restore him to that original function. It is important for us, therefore, to understand the meaning of work. The word work in the New Testament Greek is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Now, the word ergon is very interesting. We have it in English, but we don't recognize it. In English, it is the word energy, which literally is energos, which means in or at work. Now, the dictionary definition of energy is very interesting. One, the power by which anything acts effectively to move or change other things or accomplish any result. Two, habitual tendency to and readiness for effective action. Three, power in active exercise. Fourth, in operation. In other words, energos, energy, retains the religious meaning, although we don't recognize it. Because the word energy is what work was intended to be. Work that is purposive, directed to a goal, which is effective, which is habitual, which is power in active exercise accomplishing a destined result. And God created man to achieve certain goals and to magnify and to glorify him in his energy, in work. Now, the image of God in man cannot be reduced to work, but it cannot be separated from work. Man was created in the image of God, which is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. All of these things are useless unless put to work, both in time and eternity. Knowledge, for knowledge's sake, is ridiculous. Righteousness is something which is seen in action. And the same is true of holiness. And dominion, very obviously, is the exercise of power. Now, God is omnipotent power, and he is omniscient mind. And all he does reveals his power and his mind. In man, his mind and power are brought to focus in work. Work is the expression of man's energy, of man's mind and power at work. Therefore, work is the key that binds all of Scripture. So that we see at the very beginning God creating man and assigning him work in the Garden of Eden. And then in the last chapter of Revelation, as we are given a vision of the new creation, the emphatic statement, "And his servants shall serve him." Thus, work at the beginning and the end of Scripture, this is the key that ties all things together, that brings together the fourfold estate of man. It was man's calling from the beginning. Man was restored in God's image that he might fulfill, put into force, that which the image of God in him means. But sin, of course, intervened. And it is important to understand the relationship of sin to work. There are people who very foolishly speak of sin as a curse, as work as a curse. But work is not a curse. The curse was rather upon man and his life and work. This does not mean that life and work are bad, but simply that sin has put them under a curse. Man attempts in sin to realize his life and his work and to establish a kingdom without God. But every effort is under the curse and therefore is frustrated. So that his life and his work, instead of being his joy, become frustrating. In a godly age, men thrive in work. As a matter of fact, one of the easiest ways to trace the degeneration of man in an age, his moral decline and apostasy, is to trace the idea of retirement. In a godly age, men never think about retirement. They enjoy working. It's their life. It's their calling. And they will continue to their 90s and beyond their 90s in many instances, working. It's life to them. It's their joy. But what happens in an ungodly age? We see the effects of the curse on man and on his work. And even for the godly, work becomes difficult because so often the conditions of work are laid down by the ungodly. And instead of being a joy, they're a frustration to us. Because the ungodly impose their inner frustrations, their inner contradictions, their stupidity upon the conditions of work. And so you have mankind swinging back and forth depending upon its relationship to God, depending on whether he is under the curse or not, from an attitude whereby work is his joy to an attitude whereby he seeks to escape from work because he feels the effect of the curse in it. It is also very easy to chart the areas of Christianity in terms of the way men work. And a very interesting statement has been made of this by Dr. Erich von Kuhnelt-Ledin. Now, Dr. Ledin, whom I know, cannot be accused of being a Calvinist, although he has written an article recently in which he has said that the future of the world depends on the outcome of the battle between Calvinism and Marxism. And he says this is the fundamental issue of our time. Kuhnelt-Ledin dislikes Calvin intensely. He's a Catholic, an Austrian Catholic, and a count, a monarchist. But he said recently that the world sees a very varying kind of relationship towards work between the areas that have a Puritan heritage or a Christian heritage and those that do not. Thus, and I quote, in Uganda, farmers toil 2 to 2.5 hours a day. At a hotel in India, the help worked 45 minutes a day. He stayed at the hotel and can vouch for it. You cannot have a prosperous economy in India with those kind of work habits. If Indians would work, two states in the country could produce a food surplus for the entire nation. In South and Latin America, the work ethics are just not there. In Russia, most workers won't stay on the job more than 7 hours a day, and there is rampant stealing, negligence, and greediness on the job. In a hotel, there is no breakfast before 9 a.m. and no stores open before 10 a.m. You don't get the proper motivation in socialism. And he went on to cite the picture with respect to work all over the world. And of course, what is happening in the Western world is that as Christianity is declining, work and the capacity to work is declining. And in the United States, which for a long time surpassed the world because of its Puritan background, there is a decline today in the ability to work. Man in the state of sin dreams endlessly of paradise without work, but it is a hopeless dream. He dreams of a world in which there is no God. But at every point he is frustrated because nothing comes without work, and man's life being cursed, whether it is his work or his play or his rest, the curse is there. But in the state of grace, the redemptive work of Christ restores man to his calling, to his work. And to the extent that a man is sanctified, to that extent, his work, his home, his recreation are all sanctified. They are redeemed ground in the process of being brought under full captivity to God in Christ. And to the extent that the curse is removed, to that extent, in work, in energy, man can manifest himself as the image of God and bring to bear the energy of the image of God in him on that which he is doing. He can then capitalize under God. True capitalism is a religious product, a Christian product. Tawney and Weber, two sociologists, have declared that capitalism is a product of Calvinism, and in particular of Puritanism. Now, their thesis is not entirely accurate, but there is a measure of truth to it. Because only in that tradition has the work ethic been paramount. Elsewhere, men have accumulated wealth, but by exploitation, not by capitalization. True work is the religious energy of a society in action, remaking all things in terms of God's calling. The redeemed man is a working man, a man who brings to bear the implications of the image of God for his particular vocation. Thus, when Revelation says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him," it is giving us a glimpse of the meaning of the state of glory and throwing a floodlight back on all the other estates of man. Now in that verse, "And there shall be no more curse," Dr. Lenski has explained the meaning of the curse or of a curse in that word. And I quote, "To hang upon Zulon or wood was to be a curse. So Christ hung on the cross as one accursed of God. This is the mark of the old Jerusalem. Christ bore the curse and removed it from us. Nothing of this kind shall be or exist any longer as it once existed in the case of the cross of Christ for our salvation. The foundation of the cross has attained its consummation. In the eternal city, the Zulon is entirely a wood of life. For here in this city, behold the throne of God and of the Lamb, symbol of the eternal rule and dominion in glory of God and the Lamb. In her, in this consummation, in the eternal union of these two, God and the Lamb with us." Thus, the cross has a double meaning. First, it is a symbol of the curse, of God's unswerving condemnation of sin. It represents a sentence of death. It is a symbol of the curse. But this is not all. It is also the tree of life, or the wood of life, for us. Because of it, we are reestablished in life and blessed in our work. We are told, "There shall be no more curse, and his servant shall serve him." Then, because we are now a free people, blessed in our work, and we have access to the throne of God and of the Lamb. The next verse, Revelation 22:4, tells us, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead." And the fourth verse of Revelation 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Thus the cross must always be to the world a hated sign, because it is a symbol to them of the curse upon sin, upon man, upon everything that man is and does as long as he is apart from Christ. But those who die with Christ, it is the tree of life and the symbol of life, freedom from the curse, and the ability to serve God. Work then, in the new creation, is beyond our imagination. We can only dimly guess at its meaning. It is work without frustration, work to perfection, work in a world without sin and death. It is the unfettered, unfrustrated application by man of his dominion under God to creation. It is the unfrustrated, untainted energy of man applied to all things. It is man's joyful expression of himself, of the image of God in him, of his talents, of his God-given abilities. The new creation, therefore, is a place of work, a place of work in terms of that which God has called us to be. For this reason, we'll have to say there will be very few harpists in the new creation, because very few of us are harpists here. But we shall find ourselves in terms of that which God has given us. And those talents, those abilities, which we may never perhaps express in this world, will find their place unfrustrated, unfettered, in the new creation. There we shall work. We shall find our calling, our expression, in its fullest, freest sense. For there shall be no more curse, and his servants shall serve him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy grace and mercy hast freed us from the curse, and hast made the cross unto us a tree of life, we thank thee that day by day as we grow in grace, we grow in freedom from the curse. And that it is our glorious destiny in the new creation to serve thee unfettered, unfrustrated, ever rejoicing in our calling in thee. Bless us, O Lord, unto faithfulness, unto growth, and unto prosperity in thee. And grant that this be a year in which we serve thee with joy and thanksgiving, and are prospered in our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? That verse is extremely important, and in a week or two we'll be giving the entire morning to an analysis of it. So I won't comment on it now, but it is very important for understanding our future. Mm-hmm. Yes. Any other questions or comments? If not, there are a few things I'd like to share with you. I don't believe I got around last week, since our time was short, to reading the item about Dr. Mary Daly of the Jesuit Boston College. Well, this is very interesting. Dr. Mary Daly of the Jesuit Boston College Department of Theology recently led a walkout from Harvard University's Memorial Church after delivering a sermon entitled After the Death of God the Father to protest what she called male chauvinism in institutional religion, starting with the male image of God. Approximately 100 women's lib group followers exited from the church with her. She had been invited to speak by the Reverend Charles T. Price on the ground that she speaks for many women. The female professor outlined in her sermon what she described as a history of sexual repression by institutional religion and proposed that all women unite in an emerging sisterhood of women. Mrs. Daly said that the concept of theology developed by males under the patriarchy of males forced women into a secondary or derivative status in all religions. For a woman whose consciousness is expanding, God is dead. He is not our God, nor can he be, as long as God's image is male, she added. When a reporter asked her if she had left the Roman Catholic Church, Dr. Daly replied, "In a sense I have, in a sense I have not. The church has left the modern woman. I do not want to abandon the church completely, but I do not accept many of its teachings. I do not accept belief in dogmas or rules, but I have not left the people." Boston College has been unable to rid itself of Mrs. Daly because of the tenure clause in her contract. Very interesting sign of the times, of course. It's not surprising that some of these women's lib people are not only for the death of God, but also for the death of man. I don't know how they propose to live after that. And then this from the Women's Wear Daily for December 27, 1971, I thought was a very telling bit of satire on our monetary morality today. "Hey, Dad, what's this I hear about Nixon raising the price of gold? Is it true?" "Yes, son, he decided to bite the bullet and clean up this whole money mess. He devalued the dollar in terms of gold from $35 an ounce to $38 an ounce. Since the dollar buys less gold than it used to, its value has diminished in international markets. Does that mean, Dad, that I can buy an ounce of gold now for $38? No, the gold price figures only in international transactions. It's illegal in America for Americans to own gold, except for fixing their teeth or for jewelry and stuff like that. Well, could I buy gold for $38 an ounce if I were a Frenchman? It seems to me that Frenchmen are always buying gold. No, a Frenchman can't buy gold at $38 an ounce. He'd have to buy it on the open market and pay over $43 an ounce. The $38 price is only for official transactions between central banks. Well, suppose I were a central bank. Could I buy gold for $38 an ounce from the U.S. Central Bank? No, it has to do with convertibility. Back on August 15, when Nixon went on television to explain how all those international money speculators were attacking the dollar and how he just wasn't going to put up with that anymore, he suspended the convertibility of the dollar into gold. At that time, gold was pegged at $35 an ounce, but we just didn't have enough of it to let any of those central banks cash in their gold at that price. Well, do we have enough gold to cash in those dollars now at $38 an ounce? No way. Those central banks have about $40 billion in American dollars, and we have only about $10 billion in gold down at Fort Knox. By raising the price of gold, that $10 billion will go up another $850 million or so, but that won't make much difference where there's a $40 billion out there waiting to pounce. So Nixon raised the gold price, but he did not raise to restore the dollar's convertibility. Besides, Nixon doesn't have the power to raise the price of gold. Only Congress can do that, and Congress has not done it yet. Hold it, Dad. Let's see if I get this straight. Nixon raised the price of gold from $35 an ounce to $38 an ounce? Right, right. But I can't buy it for that price because I'm an American, and we're not allowed, and foreigners can't buy it at $38 because that's the official price only for central banks, and central banks can't buy gold at $38 because Nixon has not restored convertibility on top of everything. And Congress has not even passed a law raising the price of gold, right? Right. And this is how they settled the whole mess about the international monetary system and restored confidence in the dollar and started the stock market moving up like crazy, right? Hey, Dad, are you sure those guys know what they're doing? Well, of course, the whole point is that it isn't a settlement. There isn't an iota of morality anywhere in it. It's a con operation on the public, and there's a great deal of likelihood that it may fall apart before Congress is back in session, or before the State of the Union message about the 20th of this month. And if it holds out that long, it certainly isn't likely to last through the spring. And yet it is being hailed as a great step, the greatest step, we are told, in international monetary settlement. But any time a settlement avoids elementary honesty and morality, it is going to fall apart. We may see some real action this week after the meeting with the Japanese here in Southern California, and there may be something as a result of that. But basically, these two things I read are very closely related. The first indicated the radical collapse we have in religion. And if anyone doubts that we have, just sit down in front of television, as I did for a half an hour or so this morning, and listen to a couple of televised religious programs. They really are revolting. The amount of sanctimonious hypocrisy and hokum that comes out is appalling. It's a facade for really nothing but humanism. And this is what people want, because there's no question about the success of these programs. And since the people want anything except the Christ of Scripture, they are going to be under the curse. And every kind of settlement they make is only going to manifest the curse more clearly. So we are seeing the effect of it in the continual frustration that's going to come upon their every effort to settle anything. Yes? Yes, the question is not the tenure clause against the Christian perspective very, very definitely? And it's the attempt to substitute a security arrangement for genuine work. Now, this is commonplace. Most of our university professors, well, all of them nowadays, have tenure, which means once they're full professors, they're under tenure, they cannot be fired, and no one can compel them to any kind of work schedule. And the average professor at the University of California at Berkeley today teaches 3 to 4 hours a week, and that's all. And for that he gets around $20,000 or so a year. Now, when you realize that that working week is only for 9 months of the year, and then he gets a sabbatical every seventh year, you wonder how he can stand up under that workload. Yes. Of course, he's very emphatic about protesting the fact that the last budget of the state of California did not give him another raise. But this is tenure. Once he's in there, what can you do with him? He doesn't do a thing. He's contemptuous of the students. He is unwilling to meet with them. He'll breeze in and out of a course. And his lectures are lectures he developed years ago, and he hasn't bothered to think since he became a full professor. As a matter of fact, in many of the classes, you don't even have to bother to go, because you can go out and buy copies of the lectures, which students 10, 15 years ago copied down, even to the jokes he uses. And that way, instead of going to class on a particular day, you just read the lecture notes and you have it all there, including his jokes. And that's what education has become. It's a farce. Yes. What? Oh, no. This was a professor at Boston Jesuit College, yes, who spoke at Harvard. Are there any other questions or comments? Then, would you please remain seated after the benediction for a couple of announcements? Let's bow our heads. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.